The central component in determining how an individual addresses life throughout their journey on earth is their view of God and their relationship to Him. The person's view of God and how to relate to Him not only shapes their values and priorities and choices, but their sense of well-being, something which is especially important in times of turmoil and crisis. Who God is and our relationship to Him reaches down to the depths of our inner being, that innermost part of us, the deep recesses of who we are. And the passage that we focus on today in John's Gospel brings us face to face with the intersection between God and humanity. John's Gospel progressively unveils who Jesus is, and we arrive today at the first of the seven great I Am declarations of Jesus, in which He used metaphors to express who He is. This chapter began with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, followed by Jesus' disciples facing an insurmountable storm on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus came to rescue them in the fourth watch of the night, or the last of the watches of night, and came by walking on water. Supplying food for the multitude, and His disciples persevering in the midst of an insurmountable storm, illustrate stepping stones of faith, encouraging us, you and me, to view all of our experiences as opportunities to build our faith and to solidify and enhance our walk with Him. These miracles and others besides demonstrate the power of Jesus, serve to authenticate His claims regarding who He is, His message. However, they're inadequate in telling us how we might have a relationship with Jesus. For that, we need His message to us. We need the Bible. Let me turn your attention, first of all, to the message embedded in food. The next day, we're told here verse 22, on the next day, the day after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went to Capernaum, and then when the people realized that He was gone, they made their journey to Capernaum in search of Him. And when they found Jesus, an exchange with Him followed in which He pointed out the reason why they sought Him. It was that they wanted Him to continue providing Him with a free lunch. The topic of food is woven throughout this entire chapter. Have you ever thought about how food is such a big part of our lives? It's something that we not only do every day, but usually several times a day. Food receives a great deal of attention. How to produce it? How to prepare it? Which food is good for us? Which food we shouldn't eat? And so on. Food is essential. Without food, we die. Now, generally, most of us know academically just how critical food is, but not very many of us know that experientially. Some claim that in North America, one half of the food that is grown or produced is thrown out. I imagine that includes food that goes past its expiry date, food that's culled on its way to market, and food that is thrown out on eaten in homes and restaurants and other places where food is served. The point is, we live in a country with plenty of food. Most of us could live for a while without going to the grocery store to replenish our supply. Our freezers are full, our shelves are lined with food to eat, and so on. But that's not the case everywhere. The current statistic is that 10% of the world's population goes to bed hungry each night. For a large percentage of people, all their work is directed at obtaining enough food that they can survive. They truly do have a hand-to-mouth experience. They never get beyond meeting their needs that they could focus on some wants. And that was largely the case in the first century for the common people. For many of the people who gathered on that hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee that day, when Jesus provided them with all that they could eat, that may have been one of the very few times in their lives where there was enough food that they could eat as much as they wanted. Now, I've noted many times that the Bible is filled with pictures and images that are used to convey a deeper meaning. Often, something physical is used to help us understand something that is much more abstract and much more difficult to visualize. And that's the case with food. And more specifically, in this case, with bread. God has embedded a message in food. Notice Jesus' words to the crowds that gathered in verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has placed to set his seal. Notice how Jesus shifts their attention, tries to move it from physical food to spiritual food. Something that's essential for true life is the spiritual food that he talks about. Physical food is necessary for physical life, but eventually people perish. They die. However, this food that he's talking about, which is essential for spiritual life, unlike physical food, it endures, it's eternal in nature. Also, physical food is obviously important. It's essential to sustaining physical life, which pictures just how important spiritual food is. It's even more important than the physical food. While physical food addresses physical life, spiritual food addresses our soul. It satisfies the innate need that God has put within every individual, a need which only He can adequately satisfy. Consider the source of food that endures. When Jesus told them about this food, He added that He, the Son of Man, would give it to them. Look again at verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Their response, the people that were gathered there that day, many of whom had been there when he fed them the day before, their response is similar to the woman at the well, the woman that came to the well near Sychar. But how could they get this food? And that's essentially what they said when they said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They, of course, associated the need that was necessary in order to get physical food, the work that they needed to do to get that physical food, that just as work was necessary there, it also would be necessary to get spiritual food. And Jesus replied with what really is a shocking truth that was no less profound today than it was when Jesus spoke it to the people at Capernaum. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. This strikes at the very core of how to have a relationship with God. While they thought they needed to work to earn this food that would give them eternal life, Jesus corrected their erroneous assumption. They only needed to believe the one whom His Father had sent. They only needed to believe His Son, Jesus Christ, who was declaring the gospel to them. Most people today believe that one gains a relationship with God by working for it, that somehow they will earn it or that they will merit it, that they will do enough good things that God is going to say, obviously, you deserve a relationship with me. Just consider the world religions and the beliefs that they hold to. All of them are based upon earning your way to appease God and gain a relationship with Him. The only exception is biblical Christianity. Jesus made it very clear that the only work that one needs to do is to believe the one whom God has sent, His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, place their faith and trust in Him. Note too that there are some stumbling blocks to belief. One of them, and probably the most one that I just commented on, is that we need to earn it. Most carry over the need to work for physical food as the case for spiritual food as well. Most people, though, are much more inclined, if you were to tell them that they need to do certain things, they would be much more receptive to that. Perhaps give a certain amount of money, or perform specific acts of kindness or compassion, travel to some specified location, or participate in a particular ritual, that then would gain them this relationship with God. But to just believe what Jesus has said and trust Him? So many say it just can't be that simple. They find it unbelievable. So one stumbling block is that people think that they need to earn it. And the second is that we need more proof. Just think of this in this conversation that Jesus had with that crowd at Capernaum. The people replied with a preposterous demand. So they said to him, we're told in verse 30, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Like, really? You need another sign after I just fed probably 10 to 15,000 people miraculously? You yet need one more sign in order that you might believe? Not only did Jesus give them a taste of food, but all that they could want. But that wasn't enough, and they backed up the request with an example from Israel's past, when they looked back to the days when the people of Israel were fed manna in the wilderness, and they said to them in verse 34, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." In other words, that Moses had given the people food to eat. It's another way of saying to Jesus, "Why should we believe you? You only provided us with one meal. But Moses did it for 40 years. To which Jesus replied, correcting them and introducing it with an emphatic, "Truly, truly," or in the King James, "Verily, verily," that it actually wasn't Moses who provided the manna, but was God who provided the manna. And it's God who gives this bread from heaven as well. There are many people today who want another sign before they'll believe Jesus. That's what the religious leaders sought for. Think of the passage back in Matthew 12. Let me read this portion of Scripture for you. Matthew 12, verse 38, takes on. And here Jesus interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." They too wanted another sign. Verse 39, "But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, the sign of Jonah, having been swallowed by the whale or the giant fish, whichever translation you prefer, and then spent 3 days and three nights there. Something that had happened hundreds of years earlier, that it was a sufficient sign. Let me just say, as a bit of an aside here, there are individuals who question the factual reality that this really happened. Jesus believed that he did. So for those skeptics about Jonah being swallowed by a whale, Jesus believed that it happened, and I think that should be sufficient. But notice here, in his response to them, despite the sufficiency of that sign, that Jonah had spent 3 days in the belly of the whale and then was spit out, that Jesus went on to tell them to watch for a future sign. His death followed by his resurrection 3 days later. And the religious leaders understood that claim that Jesus made. That they recognized what he was saying about this. And so much so that after Jesus was put in the tomb following his crucifixion, they posted a guard and sealed the stone on the tomb, such that somebody couldn't come and just steal away Jesus' body. But after Jesus was resurrected, the guard and the seal on the tomb was not sufficient to hold back Jesus. And so after it happened, and the guards came to report to the religious leaders what had actually happened, rather than accept it, rather than accept the sign that they wanted, they paid off the guards to lie about what had happened. It's recorded in Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. Unbelief is never satisfied. It never gets enough proof. It always wants more. And so if you provide the proof for this, then by the time you do that, there'll be yet another proof that individuals want. Let me turn your attention to Jesus, the living bread. Jesus replied to their demand for a sign and their example of Moses providing manna in verse 32 by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," again, emphasizing the importance of this, "it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." In reality, it wasn't Moses who provided the manna in the wilderness. It was God. He's the one who provided it every morning that came on the ground just like dew. And then pay particular attention to what follows as Jesus completes the linkage in verse 33 from physical food to spiritual food. Just note this. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So he moves from the physical manna, if you will, to the bread that God also provides from heaven, the bread of God. It's he who comes down from heaven in order to provide life to the world. So just like God provided manna in the wilderness, manna from heaven to nourish them physically, God now sent his Son from heaven to nourish them spiritually. Minister to them in the very depths of their soul, in the innermost part of our being. And so Jesus progressively told the people who he was, the Son of Man, on whom God the Father has set his seal in verse 27. So you see this moving progression throughout all of that. And then the culmination of that disclosure as to who Jesus is found in John 6:35 when he said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." In the first of the seven, there are seven I am statements throughout the Gospel of John. In this, the first of them, Jesus makes it clear that he is the bread of life. So the manna in the wilderness just pointed forward to Jesus who was going to come down from heaven as the bread of life. Jesus isn't merely the one, notice this, that Jesus isn't merely the one who dispenses bread, which is essentially what Moses was. He was just a provider and the organizer of all of that. Jesus isn't merely the one who dispenses the bread, but he is the living bread. And this is obviously important for us to understand because Jesus repeated his claim to be the bread from his Father 5 times throughout this portion of Scripture here. In verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven." And then, of course, in the great I am statement, "I am the bread of life." And then in verse 48, I don't know if I put the verse again in the notes there, but these are them. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. In verse 50, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And then in verse 51, I think I read that. I'm the living bread. In verses 50 and 51, it's there. So this is repeated over and over again. So get the message is what Jesus is saying. This isn't some obscure verse, but it's repeated over and over again. And likewise, those who receive Him as the living bread will no longer hunger and thirst. They will be satisfied, as we see in verse 35. And then this is repeated again in all of this as well, both the living in verse 33 also, that the bread of life is He who comes down and gives life to the world. Verse 35, it's repeated there in the great I Am statement. In verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks in the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. In verse 47, I'm truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Just notice again and again. So I am the bread of life, Jesus said, and anyone who believes in me is going to have life. In contrast to those who ate the bread, ate the manna in the wilderness, which Jesus pointed out in verse 39, they still physically died. The children of Israel, even though they got this bread every day, in the end they died. But those who trust in Him, those who receive Him as the bread of life, will live forever. Let me address this whole matter of how does one receive the living bread. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And verse 35, of course, I'm the bread of life. And then just let these words just resonate in your heart, that whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Two things that people need to do is, one, they need to come. They need to be receptive to Jesus. They need to be willing to hear, coming with open minds and teachable spirits. So salvation begins with coming on God's terms, followed by believing. Believing who Jesus is and why He came to earth. Belief in Jesus obviously is more than believing that He exists or even believing that He's God. Believing in Jesus encompasses accepting the message that He declared. The hunger for food pictures the hunger in our souls and the sin that we are guilty of. And the only solution is for a person to repent of their sins and to receive the forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus offers to all. Notice too in verse 35 that unlike manna, which was only available to the children of Israel, it was only God's people that got this manna delivered to them every day. Only they could go and pick it up and eat it and be nourished by it. But this is different here in the sense that anybody can come. Whoever comes to me and whoever believes in me. So it's available to everyone, not just a select group of people, but whoever. As hard as it is to comprehend, at least it is for me to comprehend this, that there were those in the crowd who ate the bread that Jesus miraculously provided, all that they wanted, but still didn't entrust themselves to Him. They wanted one more sign, one more proof. And so as we see later in the chapter, we're told that many walked away. They didn't want what He had to offer. They didn't believe what He said. They ignored the opportunity to claim the bread of life for themselves despite the evidence. On the other hand, of course, there were those who did respond to Jesus' invitation to receive Him as the bread of life. People came to the very same conclusion as Peter did, as we're told about in verses 67 to 69, and this is as many were leaving in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So despite the evidence, they turned aside. And so Jesus turned to the 12 then and asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." No turning back. One of the things that I did in this passage this week is a tidbit of information there, is I checked the verb tenses on these verbs in there, particularly believe. And all of them are present tense verbs. I'm sure you're all interested in that. But in case some of you are, that means that people believe and continue to believe. So it's not just they once believed and that was the end of it, but these are present tense verbs. However, in Peter's reply, the verb tense changes. It's not apparent in English, at least not very readily apparent. Verse 69, "And we have believed and have come to know." Those are what are called perfect tense verbs there, which means that there was a specific point in the past when they made a decision to believe, and then they continue to believe thereafter. So it's sort of linking a present tense verb with this sort of like hooking it to what's an aorist tense. And it's so there's a specific point in time is what that verb tense means when they made a decision. And embedded in this passage of Scripture and borne out in it because of the tenses that Peter used here is that there's an initial decision that one makes when he or she initially chooses to believe in Jesus as his or her personal Savior. In other words, when they're born again and Jesus makes them new as he makes them spiritually alive and pours his life into them. And then flowing from that is that continued journey along where people believe and live out their faith. That's just a little tidbit of information for those of you who are interested in all of that. Let me close with highlighting the promises to those who receive the living bread. In other words, to those people who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus at that specific point in time, as Peter notes here, and then they continue to live it out. These are the promises that he made and that he's going to keep. First, and I won't read all the verses for you here, but Jesus as the bread of life not only gives people life, but he gives them eternal life. If you want the verse numbers, life, verse 33, and there's others as well, and eternal life in verses 40 and 47 and 54, that he highlights the fact that not only is he giving people life, but he's giving them eternal life, and because of that, they will live forever, verses 51 and 58. Whoever hungers, or whoever comes, shall not hunger, and whoever believes shall never thirst, verse 35 in the great I Am. In other words, they will be satisfied. Satisfied in the very depth of their being. That's cared for. I think back because as I thought about this, I said, well, what does that really look like now? And for those of us who are believers, for those of us who have accepted Jesus, the bread of life, in a sense, we don't know what it looks like anymore because it was there beforehand. I think before the Lord saved me that there was this longing within my life. I didn't know why it was there. I searched for how to satisfy it. And it was only when I learned of the gospel of salvation that Jesus came to forgive me of my sins. Not by works, but by grace alone. That then that was satisfied. It was dealt with. And so those that come shall not hunger, and those who believe shall never thirst. Nor will they be cast out, we're told in verse 37. They don't need to fear that when they stand before God, as everybody is going to, that God is going to reject us. He's promised not to do that, that He's going to receive us. And those who trust in Jesus will not die. Well, they'll die physically, but far more importantly, is they won't die spiritually. Verse 50. And then the promise of the resurrection, 39 and 40 and 54, that just as Jesus was bodily resurrected from the grave, nothing could hold Him back, that one day you and I will be as well. That those lifeless bodies that may lie buried in a grave or that would have been cremated and all of that, that God is going to gather all of that together and He's going to reform our bodies. They're going to be alive forevermore, minus all of the frailties of them and the things that don't work so well anymore and all of that. They're all going to be renewed. And then notice in verse 56, whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him. Now obviously this is metaphorical here. It's not talking about people physically eating his flesh or drinking His blood. But it expresses the intimate and integral connection that takes place between the believer and Jesus, the bread of life. And those who do, those who in fact do all of that, we're told here, is abides in Me. So those who embrace Jesus abide in Him. But note the other part of it all, and I in Him. So this intimate relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ. And note too the progressive nature of our relationship with Jesus. It starts with coming. Need to come to Him. Need to be receptive to Jesus. And you need to hear the gospel. And then we believe. So we come, we believe, and those who come and believe receive life. Spiritual life. Live eternally. So not just life, but eternal life. And we're going to be raised up at the last day. In other words, we're going to be resurrected. And then the culmination of it all is when we're going to abide in Christ. We abide in Christ here on earth. But the ultimate of that is when we are going to be with Jesus and see Him face to face, the complete glorification that occurs for those who know Jesus. Well, think about food. Food which is vital. We eat it every day. And in not long from now, we will again. Food is a picture. A picture drawing our attention to something even more important and vital to life than earthly food. Just think about that. And I'm not imagining something that isn't there. Jesus made the connection. He took it from the physical food that they ate and linked it there to the spiritual food that He extends to others. When He said that I am the bread of life. Jesus Christ Himself who came down from heaven to give us true life. He's come to nourish our souls and provide daily assurance and care for us. And so as you prepare food, and as you enjoy eating it, may it remind you of the food that comes from heaven that enriches your soul and secures your future. Just an image that God has designed and provided for us. Father, thank You so much for this rich portion of Scripture. The truths that are contained in it, the living Word, has expressed for us is the fact that Jesus is the bread of life, came down from heaven to nourish the depths of our souls, to give us life, not just life, but eternal life. And not only will You care for us throughout our lives here on earth, but one day after we die, You'll resurrect us from the grave, that we will spend eternity together with You, face to face with Jesus, abiding in the fullest sense with Jesus our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for these truths of Scripture, and may they just resonate in our hearts and souls. And we pray, Father, that those times when we become discouraged, when we feel somewhat overwhelmed with things that are happening that are troublesome and fearful and all of that, we pray that these truths of Scripture, that you'll bring them to our minds, and that they will serve to provide us with encouragement and peace as we recognize the God whom we serve, who's sovereign over all authorities and powers and dominions. Bless your people with these truths of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.